Turn to page 127. This is something that we need to grow more accustomed to, is the doctrine of sanctification. We started talking last week that it is important because when the Bible speaks of salvation, and thus sanctification is a part of our study in soteriology, right? It's a part of the study of soteriology because the Scripture teaches, and historically the church has understood, that while we are here on earth, we are being saved. That doesn't mean that we are in a process of justification. That's been done, right? Justification has been done. We've been justified. It doesn't mean that we're constantly being converted because our conversion happened. What it means is that the process of us being saved from our sin doesn't just end when we are justified, because sin has a lasting effect on our mortal bodies, doesn't it? I mean, does it? Maybe I should ask that question. Does it still have an effect on you? It has a tremendous effect on me, unfortunately. I guess I shouldn't even say unfortunately. Providentially, it has an ongoing effect on me. If we are saved from sin, why do we keep sinning? Why this, you know, what's happening in the meantime? And that's why Scripture says that we are being saved. We were saved, we are being saved, and our eschatological salvation, of course, is our future salvation. It's the salvation that hasn't happened yet. It is what Romans 8 calls the redemption of our body. When all of creation is set back in order, it's recreated, new, fresh, new bodies. As we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we will also be given a new flesh, a new body. Okay? So we talked about it from that angle, but I think there's another angle that we need to look at it, and that is this, that when you listen to, and I do this, I'm a serial radio preacher listener. I don't know if that's right, but that's what I am. I usually listen to one person after another. If it's not on a topic that I'm dealing with, like listening to people perhaps this week preaching about sanctification. If it's not a topic that I'm dealing with in something I'm teaching, then I'm just dealing with topics that I'm just interested in. I'm listening to men who are smarter than me talk about stuff that I should probably already know. So I listen to these things, and one thing that comes about is that I think that even among some of the what we would call premier, well-known preachers around the world, they don't really understand the doctrine of sanctification. And then, of course, naturally, this filters down into the church. And I think the church in general doesn't just understand. I think that there are a bunch of different necessary components that are just free-floating around in the ether of evangelicalism, if I can put it that way. They're not fine-tuned, they're not put together, they're not meshed in any way, they're just kind of out there. And so you hear one preacher say something about sanctification, and in the very next sermon that I listen to, I'll hear him say something that is 180 degrees contradicting what he just said. Now, I mean, there could be a number of reasons for that, right? I think I've said some things that I've contradicted myself on, and hopefully all that means is that I've grown in my teaching. I'm hoping that I have a better understanding of Scripture today than I did 8 years ago when I began preaching here. I hope in 8 years I'll have a better understanding of Scripture than I have today, and so on and so forth. But I think another reason, besides just the fact that people grow, and you know, you listen to this guy early in his ministry and late in his ministry and it's completely different, I think another reason is just there is no clarity being proclaimed on the doctrine of sanctification. I think we've all heard something that sounds good someplace, especially if you listen to a lot of preachers. You hear something, boy, that touches me, that sounds really good. And then we hear somebody else say something, boy, that sounds really good too. And perhaps even in our own minds, we never pressed on for clarity, pressed on for precision. And I think that's probably what's going on. I don't think that there's a lot of people who are out there that are just simply totally deceived and saying, you know, I know what the scripture says, but I'm just not going to believe it. I don't think there are a lot of people out there in evangelicalism, fundamentalism, whatever category of genuine Christianity you want to talk about. I don't think there are a lot of people that are just saying, yeah, I just don't want to. Not like the Jehovah's Witness guy that came to my door, and when I showed for him from scripture, you know, that you need to start, maybe it would help him to think about the issue of Jesus' divinity differently than what Watchtower has said. And I said, remember, I'm not trying to compete with you. I'm not trying to win an argument. I'm trying to get at the truth, and I think you are too. So let's just deal with the truth. Let's remember the truth. And he turned and walked away, and he held up his magazine and said, I have the truth. And I went, were you trying to get into my list of sermon illustrations? I mean, come on. I don't think there are a lot of evangelical fundamentalists, that category of people. I don't think there are a lot of those people that say, you know, I know what the Bible says, I just don't care. You know, what I think is that the Bible says this, and then perhaps there's something that it says over here that sounds good also, but there needs to be some kind of synthesis, some kind of systematizing of it so you can understand it. And this, most of us just don't do that. We just don't, you know, perhaps busy lives, I don't know. So that's why I think this study will be very good in helping us to understand the different views of sanctification. We started last time with the Wesleyan view. And the reason I said we start with the Wesleyan view is because the Wesleyan view, which was, of course, primarily Methodists that had this view, and some hold to this today, some don't. So you can't even say that it's just a Methodist thing. They had this idea of perfectionism, and that's really one of the main things that differentiates between different models of sanctification, is that idea of perfectionism. Notice that you have, in Wesleyanism, you have the entire sanctification, is what Wesley called it. Entire sanctification, where you reach a level where the struggle with sin is abated in your life, and there's just no struggle with sin because you've totally committed yourself and you've completely surrendered to God, as you see that line there, the complete surrender. This is probably one of the driving forces in Wesley's preaching when he preached so emotively about sin, is that he was trying to get Christians beyond that realm of complete surrender. And where did I say he was preaching? Do you remember where Wesley was preaching primarily? Primarily he's preaching in England. He's preaching in England where there's a state church, where people are born into the church. You're baptized when you're young and you're made a part of the church immediately when you're named. And so you have this early on. So everyone's a part of the church, and you know, we're all kind of Christians. And so it does seem that this kind of has a little bit of a driving force into why he has, you know, there's this realm that most Christians, is what he was thinking, most Christians have not gotten to, and that is a realm of entire sanctification by virtue of complete surrender. You get to complete surrender, you completely surrender yourself to God, and then you live in a realm of no longer struggling with sin. And of course, we know that that's wrong, and we said a lot of this hinges on how we take Romans 7, right? And notice the defeating struggle with sin is the way the Wesleyans would take it. Then we moved on to the holiness, and holiness view of sanctification is something that has influenced a lot of different groups. I mentioned D.L. Moody was influenced by this. Charles Finney was influenced by this. Phoebe Palmer was one of its main proponents, and Catherine Booth was the founder of Salvation Army. She was also someone who adhered to this idea, and that is that you have this baptism of the Holy Spirit, and you have also, you know, have the complete surrender, but you have this higher life that you start to live in entire sanctification. And in fact, they went so far as to say that it is a complete eradication of the sin nature. The sin nature, when you get to that realm, When you get to complete surrender, you have an eradication of the sin nature, which leads to the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the higher life, or spirit-filled life. The Keswicks, which are very much along this line, call it the higher life principle, where you live on this plane of almost earthbound ecstasy because there is no sin. And I said, talk to somebody who really adheres to this, and you find out why there's no sin, and that's because sin has pretty much been defined close to being out of existence. People make a lot of mistakes. People have a lot of lapses in judgment, but are very, very slow to call their mistakes and lapses in judgment sin. And the reason for that is because then they have to go back down a notch in their spiritual life. Okay? We started last week talking about the Pentecostal view, and I said that I commended the Pentecostals for doing something, and that is taking the entire sanctification out of the equation altogether. And they're right in that. The issue that I would have is that they still, for the most part, and not all Pentecostals are the same in this area, but for the most part, they still do believe in a second work of grace, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't lead you into a new realm of sanctification like the Wesleyans or the holiness people believe, but it is a second work of grace, something that happens consequent to your salvation that gets you up the road in your spiritual life. Okay? And of course, that is when you are living the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. And the constant struggle, of course, you are overwhelming, right? You're overwhelming your natural old man inclinations because now you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And this is the old illustration of the black dog, white dog, right? And not saying that that's distinct to Pentecostals, but it is kind of that idea of the black dog, white dog, which some people say the one that's going to win is the one that you say sick 'em to. Some people say the one that's going to win is the one that you feed. So you feed the flesh will win. You feed the spirit will win. And I don't necessarily think that that's bad. Because really, in our spiritual walk, it is the case. If you feast on the flesh, then your flesh will simply dominate your thoughts. It's not a separate entity that gets stronger. It's... if you're dwelling on the flesh, then obviously that's what you're thinking about. That's where your mind is. And where a person's heart is, that's where they, well, out of the abundance of their heart, the mouth speaks and actions come forth. Okay, but they believe that all of that starts, you have this defeating struggle with sin. Okay, Romans 7, Paul says that I'm not, you know, when I want to do what's right, I don't do it. That's not talking about the normal Christian life. That's talking about Paul's earlier life. Paul's not talking about himself there, according to this view. He's talking about himself prior to some second blessing event in his life. Okay, does that make sense? I mean, not that you agree with it, but that you understand what they're saying. Questions, comments about that? Yes.
What about...
No, they do. It depends. This wouldn't be related to their eternal security because there are some Pentecostals who don't believe in eternal security. They're the holiness, more in that realm. But when you talk about the Salvation Army, you have different things going there because the Salvation Army doesn't have a clear doctrinal position on a lot of things. And so you come to an issue like eternal security, or even eternal security is not what I prefer the Reformed doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Eternal security, just to me, I don't know, maybe it's just me, but eternal security to me kind of sounds like, you know, get out of jail free card, you know. I'm eternally secure, na 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 na, you know, I can do whatever I want. I think the Reformers were more in line with their doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, where a person who is truly saved will persevere in the faith. It's not just a matter of being secure, but you will persevere in the faith.
And if
you don't persevere in the faith, then you weren't ever a believer to begin with. Yeah. that's their teaching. Now, there are people that teach differently than that, and we'll get into some of that. Some very popular preachers have even said, talked about being, having a, what did he call it? It was an unbelieving believer, because you made a profession of faith at one time, and once you get saved, you have eternal security. So since you have eternal security, then you're always saved, right? So if later on in life you decide, I don't want to be a Christian anymore, too bad. You already signed up, you know, made your declaration, and that was the end of that. That's why I like the idea of perseverance of the saints a little bit better. But I don't think this relates directly to that. Other questions, comments about Pentecostal view of sanctification? Okay, look at the next page, because I think probably this is where most of us are coming from. This isn't what I agree with, but I'll tell you this, this is how I was raised. I don't believe this anymore. And I think that the confusion that is involved, remember I said that some people will say one thing and then the next sermon they'll say something else, comes because they kind of have this view, but in the theology book, you know, when they actually sit down and evaluate their theology and systematize it, they know that this view can't be right. And so they do something else. But practically, this is what they do. And that is this, that you have an unbeliever, they're justified, but they live at first just as a fleshly Christian. Take your Bibles and open them to 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3 says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Okay, so that's where they say, okay, look at the connection here. And it's an interesting connection that they point out. It says here that they are carnal, just like babes in Christ. Now, a babe in Christ, if we're talking about a baby, what analogy is that? What analogy does that seem to be drawing from? You know, when we talk about our salvation in a number of different ways. What analogy is that kind of drawing from? New birth, yeah. So the new birth, and as soon as you are newly born, you are a what? You're a newborn baby in Christ. Okay? Okay, so then it goes on to compare the carnality, the fleshliness of what you're doing, to the babe in Christ that you are. Okay? So that's where they get the timeline here, where it says they're justified, and then, after they're justified, they begin the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is to be a baby in Christ. Babe in Christ, carnal Christian. So you're a fleshly Christian. The word carnal there in some translation is flesh, and you know all of that. Okay. Then what they say is then you come to a point in your life where there is a dedication of the life to God. Okay, and let me just say this. There was a long period in my life where that was just second nature for me to speak that way. See, I was saved when I was 5, but I dedicated my life to the Lord when I was whatever age. Just second nature. Just rolled off my tongue like that was the natural thing to do. Now, if I sat and thought about it, for any amount of time, I would have... In fact, you know, I can honestly say that as a young person, teenager, and probably late preteens, that the thought did cross my mind. I dedicate my life to the Lord, but isn't that what I did when I became a Christian? But of course, what do you do when you don't understand something and you don't really know how to get the answer? You just dismiss it and you go on with your life, right? And that's exactly what happens, I think, to a lot of people. And I think a lot of pastors, too. And that's why they don't quite grasp. This never gave much thought about it. It's just the prevailing culture. Okay? So if the dedication of the life to God, and then you start to live, after you dedicate your life to God, then you live a spirit-filled life. Galatians 5:25. And this is where you have that struggle with sin. Living according to the old man. Struggle between the old man. Now notice the difference between this, and this is very, very important for those who are concerned about fundamentalism and Pentecostalism and evangelicalism and all these kinds of things. This is the fundamental difference. Notice what it says in Pentecostalism, that point number two. What do they call that? Baptism of the Holy Spirit, right? Call it the baptism of the Holy Spirit, where you're empowered. And it is a kind of a second work of grace, according to their own writers. It's a second work of grace. It's the grace of God being kind of ratcheted up in your life, and you're given more grace. And they don't call it that in fundamentalism or in this crisis dedication view of sanctification. They don't call it that. They don't call it a second work of grace. They don't call it... But what's the practical outcome of it? Notice the charts look exactly the same. Okay. Now, I'm going to tell you why that's important in a little bit, but let's move on. Crisis dedication, this is called a lot. Yes.
What denomination would go with that, crisis dedication?
Okay. There are a lot of different people that kind of by default have this. It seems to be the default setting for a lot of churches. I grew up in fundamentalist Baptist churches. That seemed to be I went to a school, which will remain unnamed, Greenville, South Carolina, that was founded by a Methodist. And that school seemed to have this kind of teaching. But, and this is where it gets interesting, this is called the crisis dedication. The guys who wrote this right here are both graduates of Dallas Seminary. And anywhere else you look, in literature and stuff, when they describe this crisis dedication, they don't call it crisis dedication. They call it the Dallas view of sanctification. The problem is that a lot of people from Dallas have said, wait a minute, this is not what we were about when we started. This is not what we're about now. Somewhere in the middle, some people blame Lewis Sperry Schaefer for that. I don't know if it's his fault or what. I'm not well read on the subject. But they say, well, this is kind of what in the 50s, 60s, kind of became associated with Dallas Seminary. So they call it the Dallas. This is what a lot of places that are dispensational, for some reason or another, I mean, dispensationalism has to do a lot with your ecclesiology, your doctrine of the church, and your eschatology, doctrine of end times. Nevertheless, this seems to kind of go hand in hand with a lot of dispensational thinking. I'm dispensational. I don't hold to this view. So, I mean, you know, there's... But it just kind of seemed to be the prevailing evangelical flood. Everything that came out perhaps in the Bible conference era, where Schofield kind of got his start and Schaefer got his start. Probably, I'm assuming that this is kind of what was taught along with dispensationalism. So not necessarily hand in glove with dispensationalism. They don't have to be together. But it probably coincidentally that these were both perpetuated at the same time. Does that make sense? Okay. Yeah.
Question. What is your view?
My view is actually going to be the Reformed view, which is on the next page. But I wanted to say something else about this. First of all, let's look at 1 Corinthians 3 and see why that doesn't necessarily mean that we go through a stage in our development of carnality. Okay? Notice that nothing in the passage deems it normal or necessary to go through the stage of carnality. Okay? In fact, if you look at the nature of the three verses there and even the rest of the context, the fleshliness is viewed as something bad, not normal. Something evil, not neutral. In this view, the fleshliness, the carnality, is kind of a neutral thing that everyone just kind of has to go through.
If it's evil, at very best, it's a necessary evil that we all have to go through. But nothing in the text really indicates that. Another thing is this. When it says babes in Christ, it's not talking about the first parts of your salvation. Remember that the verse markings are not inspired, right? One person said the way that the verse markings got put in there was that a monk in the 10th or 11th century was riding on his way to Rome in an ox cart, and on the bumpy road he was trying to put verse divisions, and wherever his pen hit, that's kind of where they went. And I don't think it's justified here to have a verse division right there, simply because the fact is it says, as to babes in Christ. So we have babes in Christ. Does that mean the first part? No, it doesn't mean the first part. It simply means this, that you're being fed with milk. It doesn't mean the first part of your salvation. It simply means what you're able to take in. And of course, as babies go, we know that, you know, for us, that's definitely has a chronological element, but there's nothing in here that indicates Paul is trying to demonstrate a chronological element. He's just simply trying to indicate to them, listen, you should be eating meat, and you're still drinking milk. Okay? That's all. So I don't think that the chronology of having this right after your salvation, that this is describing an epic or a dispensation of your life. I think that's a huge stretch, judging from the context. Questions, comments about this? Yes, sir.
Further, if he's using the analogy of the baby after the new birth, when does the baby become an adult? And it's not just there's no study. It's just something to grow into.
Yeah.
And I see the example there, or the analogy that he's using is strictly saying, okay, you start off falling and then
Yeah, well, I think the main point is what you're able to handle. Maybe there's a time element there, but it's not something that is hard and fast, fixed to the verse, that indicates that we have a dispensation that we all must go through where we just simply will not and cannot live for the Lord. That just isn't there. So, now, what I was going to tell you, why I think this is important to notice the similarities in the charts between the Pentecostal side and the dispensational side. Well, a lot of Pentecostals today are dispensational, so that's no big deal. But within the realm of, I'll just speak the realms that I'm familiar with, within the realm of fundamentalism, there's been a lot of chit-chat on the internet these days because there was a very prominent fundamentalist who just completely abandoned fundamentalism and went to a completely different type of church that wasn't anything fundamental at all. And it was viewed by a lot of people as this huge, big deal. I mean, this guy's songs are in our songbook, for goodness sakes. My response, some people have asked me about it, my response to that is, he didn't take a very big step. You know, a lot of people are saying, well, he defected from fundamentalism. But when you look at this, he didn't take a very big step, because the other group that he defected to, they have the same view of sanctification. They have the same view of church growth that fundamentalists have had at least for the last 30 years. In fact, I have a book called The Book on Church Growth. It's actually in a PDF file. You can actually download it online. But it's called The Book on Church Growth, which was written, I think, in the early 90s or late 80s. And when they looked at they did a survey of all of the largest churches in America. Now, you would think, you know, with the backlash against fundamentalist churches in our day, you would think that fundamentalism is and has always been relegated to a very small vocal minority. That's what you're led to believe. Not so. Of the five largest churches in America, I think it was somewhere around 1983 or 84, out of the five largest, three of them were fundamentalist churches. Why? How did they get that way? well, it's because they were more sold out than anyone else. No, that's not. I don't think that's the truth at all. I think that their view of the church and of what the church was supposed to be was very clearly seen in the emphasis that they put on. And so they had all of these different things of how to build your church bigger. Build it bigger like this. And this guy said, no, build it bigger like this. There was a church in L.A. that was the third largest church in America in 1980. Now, it was, I think it's about 4 or 5 miles from Grace Community. I had never heard of it until I read this book. I was astonished. It's a Baptist church, I think. I was astonished. I think my understanding is now, just from looking at their website, at the time, back then they had around 15,000-16,000 members. Now I think they have about 200 or 300 members. I don't remember the name. It's a Baptist. No, it's not Church on the Way. Church on the Way is still pretty big, and that's actually a neo-Pentecostal church, charismatic church. No, this was a fundamentalist Baptist church that was about, I don't remember. It was I think it's also in the San Fernando Valley. See, but that's the thing. A lot of people just haven't heard of it because it's now down to, well, what happened? Well, what happened was that when you talk about the pioneers of the church growth movement and the understanding of theology, of ecclesiology, of soteriology, the fundamentalists were the pioneers in a lot of areas of give them what they want, get them in the doors, and get them saved. That they were the pioneers doing that. And that has kind of been, now, you know, their way of doing it, they had other guidelines that you didn't cross, but that seemed to be in these churches, the three of the five biggest ones that I looked at in this book. And by the way, the book that I'm telling you about is very much friendly towards these church growth movements. But what I'm saying is that their theology wasn't all that different. So when you see something like this, and you see the Pentecostal, and by the way, Pentecostalism in the last 15 years has gained an influence in evangelicalism like it had never had in its history before that, primarily due to their procuring of a lot of different mass media outlets. The television programs that you see, those are all Pentecostal or neo-Pentecostal groups that own those things. And they're just all over the place. You know, most of the televangelists are Pentecostal or neo-Pentecostal. And so, but the point is that there really hasn't been much difference. And so when you look at this, and you turn back one page and look at the other view, the Pentecostal view, there really isn't much difference in the views of sanctification other than the Pentecostals will call that second blessing thing, that baptism of the Holy Spirit, they'll call it a second work of grace. Whereas the dispensationalist crisis dedication view will teach that it is not a second work of grace, but they will treat it like a second work of grace. And so that would be the main difference in that. But all of that came because, I mean, I couldn't help but see the similarities and bear some kind of, to demonstrate, you know, when it comes to these things, nobody has the corner on being 100% correct. And so, while fundamentalists dedicated and had a huge amount to give to the broader evangelicalism, of course, because separatism, they didn't give it to broader evangelicalism, they kind of kept it to themselves. But because they have so much to give and had so much, sometimes we, you know how they say don't throw the baby out with the bathwater? Sometimes we pour the bathwater into the crib with the baby, you know. And there's a lot of bad ideas that have floated around in fundamentalism that have been accepted, or in evangelicalism for that matter, that we've just accepted because it was tagged with the label fundamentalist or evangelical. But in my view, in the substantial areas, not in the area of separation, which I don't think is very substantial,
in the substantial areas of theology, unfortunately, there is very little difference. And that's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. Okay? One more thing I want to add. A writer that had a great deal of influence in the 80s, particularly in the 80s, he has an ongoing influence, but he passed away, is Francis Schaeffer. One of the big deals, read Francis Schaeffer, one of the big deals in Francis Schaeffer that really tugged at the hearts of everyone from here to there, charismatic, Pentecostal, fundamentalist, was when Francis Schaeffer talked about sanctification. He didn't call it sanctification, but that's what he was talking about. He talked about us having a moment-by-moment relationship with God. And while we had all heard that, and while we all kind of knew that, he presented it in a fresh way to help us to understand that we don't have to. You know, the concept of backsliding is you have to get to a certain point before you go back, and you have to fall so far, then climb your way back up. No, if you have a moment by moment walk with the Lord, even a Christian, remember Christians are capable of any sin that an unbeliever is capable of. Even a Christian can commit a murder. I want to give a graphic murder, a bloody, yucky murder. They can even commit a murder and the next moment be right with God, in theory, right with God by confession and repentance. Because our relationship with God is every moment, at every moment. And you know what? The fact of the matter is, you could have just led 10,000 people to the Lord and be on a spiritual high, and the very next moment look down and lust. It's moment by moment. Guard your heart every moment. And you see, that's where I think a lot of these groups get off, because they're looking for that second blessing. They're looking for that, the end of the hard struggle where things get easier. And whether that's by dedication and emotional experience, or an emotional experience by virtue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I equate the two, in my mind, in my experience, exactly the same way. That they're both emotional experiences that are misunderstood. You still have to live your life moment by moment. And there is no grand experience that will push you over the edge into earthbound nirvana. It just doesn't happen. Your Christian life, you will be released into glory, into ecstasy. But that's when, as Fanny Crosby says, the silver cord breaks. I don't know, when are we meeting the next time? Because we don't get to the right answer today. Because next week we don't have, right? Or is next week we have? December 5th. Yeah, we don't have next week because we have rehearsal on the 4th and the 6th.
So nothing on
the 5th. Just, if for no other reason, to keep my sanity. Will it be on the 12th? Yeah, okay. Next time we'll be on the 12th. Okay, next time we'll look at the Reformed view of sanctification, and then look at some other issues in sanctification after that. Okay, I think that they call it their 10 principles of sanctification, and they're all pretty good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do love you. We thank you for bringing the Word of God to bear on our hearts, and we thank you that you do sanctify us step by step, moment by moment. And Father, I thank you that you have given us everything that we need, and that we don't have to go looking for a second blessing or a higher experience or a higher life, but that the life that you have given to us is exalted by the presence of the Lord living in us and among us. I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to live in light of our sanctification. In Jesus' name, amen.